Whenever you're going through the first five books of the Old Testament, it's inevitable that you come to a place where you say, I'm glad that we are not living in the times of the first five books of the Old Testament. In essence, you say, I'm glad that we are not living under the law, because the law is heavy. The law demands justice. The Bible says that the law is powerless to save you. The law can reveal to you one thing, and that is that you need help. Paul used the analogy of the law being like a mirror. You get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you go, and the older you get, you say things like this, I need to change the lighting in this bathroom because I just need something softer and nicer. A mirror can show you you need help, but the mirror can't help you. You need to wash your hair. You need to put on your makeup, and that's for the not even the girls yet. You need to, whatever you've got to do to get yourself ready. Well, the mirror, the law is like a mirror. It shows us that we have sin, but it is powerless to be able to help us. And Jesus is like the sink that we clean up in. We come to Christ and say, Lord, I need to be cleansed. The law has shown me that I have this sin in my life, and I need to be cleansed. Now, they were living under the law, and the law is heavy. I had used the term in my prayer, the law is even terrifying. And this is one, both these chapters are terrifying chapters, because God deals with them according to the law, and they pay the price. We'll talk about that as we make our way through this a little more. But when we study the law, we ought to be thankful for it. Paul went on to say, the law's not bad. The law's good. You can't blame the mirror for what you look like. The law's good. It's not bad, but it's weak. But then remember in Hebrews, I think it's around 9 and 10, Paul says, the law is weak in that it cannot save, but Jesus Christ can save to the uttermost. And I love the way he uses that word. He can save to the uttermost. There's no question that salvation can really come through Jesus, even though the law is weak. And by the way, for those, I'll never understand people today who want to go back under the system of the law. I'll never understand people who don't want to live by grace, but want to turn back and be legalistic, who want to try to follow the Ten Commandments, who want to try to follow instead of having a relationship with the living God, instead of walking by grace, but just go back under that system. It's a harsh system. And really, in reality, no one wants to live under that system. We want grace. Now, you remember the history of Numbers, where we're at. The children of Israel have made it to the promised land, but doubt and fear kept them from entering into what God had for them. God brought them right up to the brink of the promised land, told them to go in and take it, but they got bad reports, and that caused doubt and fear instead of faith and trust, and they didn't go in. Had they believed God? Had they trusted him? Had they moved in faith? Had they been obedient to him saying, go and take the land? They would have went and took the land. They themselves would have experienced the land flowing with milk and honey, but the fear and the doubt kept them from really discovering what God wanted for them. I think there's a good analogy for us in that same principle, by the way. God tells us how he wants us to live, and if we don't have faith and trust, if we don't trust him and we don't believe him enough to do what he says, then we live in fear and doubt. We never really experience what God has for us. An example of that, I was just trying to think of examples of how that works out in our lives. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs, the Bible tells us that those that live justly will walk securely. That God honors those who live their lives and interact with people fairly and justly. There's a lot of different proverbs that you could quote that share that sentiment. And so maybe you're struggling financially and you come to a point where you can make a little more money by not being completely honest with someone. And that's when your faith is tested. That's when you say, I'm either going to trust God and believe that by being honest with this individual, I put myself in the hands of God, or I'm going to try now to get ahead a little bit by not treating this person fairly, by not treating them justly. We are tempted with those things. I've got a house on the market right now. We're tempted with those things when you put a house on the market. We're tempted with those things when you sell a car. Do you know anything that's wrong with a car? No. No, everything's great with the car. Well, all except for the alternator, I think, is going out. All except for the smog control or whatever it is, that there might be problems with the car. It's then that you're tested. It's then that you want to be as honest as you can be. Giving, it hits with that too. I don't want to go into a long diatribe about giving, but giving is that way. When you trust God with giving, when you determine what you're going to give, and then things are tight financially, immediately. You think, God, you said that if I give, it would be given unto me, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And so then I decide to give, and I give, and now things get tight financially, and I don't know if I can give for the next month. God's testing your faith to see if you can really believe and trust him for what he wants to do for you in the future, instead of living by fear and doubt like they did. So God sends them away from the promised land to go and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That must have been a depressing march. As excited as they were to leave Mount Sinai and head towards the promised land, leaving the promised land now must have been depressing for them. But God wants to remind them, I'm still going to bring you into the promised land. So he starts that off in verse 1 of chapter 15. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land, you are to inhabit, which I am to give you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow as a freewill offering, or in your appointed feasts, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd of the flock. So he says, when you come into the land. Got something going on here. Let's take a moment and pray. I think it's a gal there. Let's take a moment and pray for her. Father, we just pray for this gal and whatever's happening to her now physically. We just pray that you would touch her and heal her. Lord, that you would do a work with her now and just give wisdom now to those who are caring for her as to what exactly she needs at this point. And we thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, while they're attending to that, let's see if we can focus in on this. So he tells them, when you come into the land, there are sacrifices that you need to bring. And then he says in verse 4, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine mixed flour and 1/4 of a hin of oil. And 1/4 of the hin of wine as a drink offering you shall prepare with the burnt offering or with the sacrifice of each lamb. He says, when you go into the land, you're going to give your sacrifices, whether it's a burnt sacrifice or whether it is what kind of a sacrifice it is, burnt sacrifice, sin sacrifice, guilt sacrifice. We covered them all when we were in Leviticus, that you are also to bring them with the grain offering and the wine offering. The grain offering is an offering that speaks of thankfulness, so that when we give our gifts to God, we are to give it with a thankful heart. In fact, the New Testament tells us that we're to give to God with a joyous heart, which is what the wine offering represents. Wine in the Old Testament, it's not that there isn't plenty of warnings in the Bible about drinking, because there's a lot of them, but wine in the Old Testament represents joy. And so when they would pour out the wine offering to God, it was a symbol of bringing your sacrifice with joy and bringing your sacrifice with thanksgiving. Whatever we do for God, whatever we give to him, at whatever point of sacrifice we give it to God, we want to do it with thanksgiving and we want to do it with joy. We want joy to be in our hearts as we give those, and we want thanksgiving to be there as well. It goes on to say then in verse 5, and 1/4 of a hin of wine. By the way, a hin is a measurement, and I have no clue of what that size of measurement would be. I looked it up a little bit and gave up. Not that I couldn't have figured it out, by the way, but I didn't. You shall prepare with the burnt offering of the sacrifice of each lamb, or the ram that you shall prepare, and it kind of goes over this again, as a grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. So that's the thankful offering given with the ram. And as a drink offering, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And when you prepare a young bull, so it continues to go on through different sacrifices, as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a peace offering to the Lord, then shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of the fine flour mixed with a half hin of oil. And you shall bring as a drink offering a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each young bull, for each ram, and for each lamb and young goat, according to the number that you prepare. So you shall do with everyone according to their number. All who are native born shall do these things in this manner and prepare the offerings made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you or whoever is among you throughout your generations and would present the offerings made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. So it's not just for those who were Jewish by birth, but it was also for those who were traveling in their midst, that they could come and worship the Lord. In fact, they were expected to come and worship the Lord. Verse 15, one ordinance shall be for you and the assembly for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the strangers be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. Again, the Lord speaks to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. So again, note in verse 19, he reiterates, when you come into the land. You guys are turned away from it now. You're marching away from it. But the day is going to come when you will enter in. And when you enter in, you will give a heave offering to the Lord. And you shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering, the heave offering of the threshing floor, so you shall offer it up of the fruit of the ground meal and give it to the Lord, a heave offering throughout the generations. So a heave offering was you would take whatever you would make, your cake, your grain, and you would heave it up to God, and it was a symbol of you giving it up to the Lord, lifting it up to him. It's all a heave offering and a wave offering is a sign of God giving to you, and then you giving it back to God. So you would take whatever sacrifice to God, and you would lift it up to him. It would almost be the equivalent of us raising our hands to him today. Why exactly do we raise our hands? The Bible says, raise up holy hands in prayer. We raise our hands in praise. I think we raise up our hands because we want to reach for him. We want to know him more. We want him to know that we're reaching for him. But the heave offering was a way of taking what God had given to you and giving it back to him. Now, verse 22, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all the commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave the commandments and onward throughout your generations. There are, in the first five books of the Old Testament, which you could probably read in just a few hours, by the way, there's 660-something laws. And we have trouble remembering 10. If I were to just isolate you and say, give me the 10 commandments now, most of you would struggle. Maybe some of you haven't memorized, but most of you would struggle in coming up with the 10 commandments. Imagine 660 something. You're going to sin unintentionally. Our nature is to sin. When we think we don't sin, we sin. When I was a teenager, I stopped going to the Methodist church and I started going to another church, and they were part of the holiness movement. And the person got up and said, one of the first persons I heard speak there got up and said, I just want to let you guys know that I've really gotten close to the Lord and I haven't sinned in 12 years. They were sinning when they said that. There were sins they didn't know of. Our hearts are deceptive and our hearts are wicked. And I really wanted to bring God purity. And I thought, if I can just get rid of the biggies in my life, then the power of God will really flow from me. I'll see God do some real powerful things if I can just get rid of those biggies. And that is kind of the idea behind the holiness movement. You get rid of the big sin in your life and the power of God will shoot out of your fingertips. And you'll have these great experiences in worship and these great experiences in your private time with the Lord. Well, I wanted that and I wanted to get rid of sin. And so I would go for however long trying to get the biggies out of my life, and then I would blow it. But what I didn't know is there were all kinds of other sins going on that I wasn't even thinking about. pride and arrogance, other things that were there as well. So we're going to sin unintentionally. So he says, if you sin unintentionally, and there comes what I call the pig pen moment. That's when you're just kind of going along, and then all of a sudden you realize, this is wrong. I've been wrong in this. This is sin. You just kind of do it unintentionally. A line is drawn in the sand, and somebody says, don't cross it. God draws a line in the sand and says, don't cross that line. When you do it unintentionally, you just kind of come around a corner full speed. You cross the line. When you do it intentionally, you step across it to God's face and say, what are you going to do now? Well, if you're living in the time of grace, stepping across that line at any point, you can step across the line, you can tell God, what are you going to do now? And then you can say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And you're living under God's grace, that's okay. When you're living in the time of the law, you never wanted to intentionally stand over the line. What are you going to do now, God? That would be it. We're glad we're living under that time of grace. But this talks about, you know, this unintentional sin. Verse 24, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer a young bull as a burnt offering, a sweet aroma to the Lord, with a grain offering and a drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. It shall bring the offering before an offering made by fire to the Lord, and the sin offering before the Lord for their unintentional sin. It shall be forgiven. The whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, then they shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for the person's sin unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among you. So in other words, again, even if someone's there in the midst, the same thing applied to them for this unintentional sin. But, this is verse 30, the person who does anything presumptuously, the word literally means high-handed. It's obvious sin. It's, I'm going to do this, and I don't care what God says. God said don't do it, and I'm going to do it. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from the people. To be cut off means to be killed. That's the heaviness of the law. That's what the law is meant to reveal, that you and I are condemned because we fall short of the glory of God, because we fall short of the law. That you and I, apart from Christ, are condemned already in our sins, the Bible tells us. And so we get an example. In verse 31, because he has despised the word of the Lord, he knows God's word, but he despises it, and has broken the commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. This poor guy. He's just out gathering sticks. Now, they knew, clearly, they weren't to do any work on the Sabbath day. This is clearly work. It's not like when Jesus healed on the Sabbath day and they tried to say that healing was working on the Sabbath day. The laws hadn't become pharisaical. Legalistic people hadn't got a hold of them yet. Pretty soon they would have debates on whether or not lighting a candle was work on the Sabbath day. There were a lot of gray areas. There still are in Israel today. When you go to Israel in the hotels, they'll have lights that are in kind of boxes you turn for the Sabbath. So you turn and face the light out, and on the Sabbath day, you turn and face it back, and now there's no light in the room. But you didn't turn the switch on or you didn't turn it off. Their elevators will open and close on every floor. So it's on the Sabbath, you get on the elevator, you got to go to the 10th floor, you just wait. Goes up one floor, opens and closes. Go up another floor, opens and closes. Go up. Because to them, pushing the button is work. I don't know how much work that is. Doesn't seem like a lot of work to me. So they debate it. But this guy knew the law, and this guy went out and did it anyway. What was his thinking? We don't know. Doesn't say. Did he think, you know what, I got to go out and get some sticks because I'm going to freeze tonight if I don't go get some sticks. But God had promised supernatural work to Israel who was living under the law. People today try to claim those promises God gave to Israel for supernatural protection, but we can't do it because we're not living under the law. But God was moving in a supernatural way where this guy would not have froze to death. This guy would have been better to trust in God and not go out and get the sticks. This guy should have known it. Remember the guys that brought the doubt and the fear, the bad reports? There was 12 spies that went in. Remember they came back out? What happened to the 10 that gave the negative report? They died. They should have known that God in essence is saying, I ain't playing, son. I'm serious. And this is why we say, I'm glad I'm living under the times of grace. Because all the guy did was pick up some sticks. He went out to gather sticks. It doesn't seem like that's a huge violation. But the point is not what kind of a violation it was, but that it is a knowing violation. And when you're living under this covenant of the law with God, you went out and broke that law. It doesn't matter. You can say, well, I just picked up sticks. I didn't go out and murder anybody. Yeah, but you broke the Sabbath law. And you're living under that law. You're expecting the blessings that come from living under the law. Now you have to live under the curse of the law as well. So you can imagine what happens to this poor guy, right? Verse 33, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation, and put him under guard because he had not been explained what they should have done with him. Then the Lord said to Moses, this man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So the Lord commanded Moses and all the congregation, brought him outside of the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Now, it didn't happen every time. Every time somebody broke the law, it didn't happen. It wasn't inclusive, but it happened periodically. There are times in the Bible when God uses individuals and makes them an example to show the severeness of sin. And then God moves in mercy and grace. This guy had the unfortunate point of being the example. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament had that unfortunate position of being an example. They saw Barnabas. Barnabas was a man of encouragement. Barnabas was a wealthy man in the early church. Barnabas sold property. He went to they were living in a commune at the time. He went to the disciples. He said, I'm going to give all that I sold this property. I'm going to give every bit of it to the commune. And everybody went, Barnabas, you're such a great guy. We love you, Barnabas. Well, Ananias and Sapphira were a wealthy couple living in the church, and they saw the encouragement that Barnabas got. They wanted that encouragement, but they didn't want to give all the money. So they sold their property, kept back part of it, and then said, this is everything we sold the property for. We want to give it to the commune. Peter said, while it was not yours, wasn't it yours to do whatever you wanted to with? They could have gladly have come and said, we've sold our property, and we've given half to you, and we're keeping half. They could have said that, but they wanted to be like Barnabas. They wanted to be patted on the back. They wanted people to say, oh, Ananias and Sapphira. Well, people talk about Ananias and Sapphira today because God struck them dead on the spot. And we think, have we ever lacked sincerity with God? Have we ever said one thing? Have we ever exaggerated our commitment? Have we ever exaggerated what we're giving God? Is there any one of us that couldn't fall into that category at any one time? One pastor said, years ago, we sing the song, I Surrender All. If God was still operating that way all the time, people would be dropping dead all over the place. I surrender all. Would not be a good thing. So I'm glad that God gives us examples, and we needed to see here that the law brings death. And this man was chosen for that. There's a lot of unfortunate things that happen to a lot of people. It's not unjust what happened to this man. It's just kind of an unfortunate thing that he became that example. There would be others who would go out and pick up sticks and who wouldn't be put to death. But this man was, as an example of God saying, this law is serious. Verse 37, again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, to put blue thread on the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, that you may remember to do all the commandments of the and be holy for your God. So God tells them that he wants them to put tassels on the corners of their clothes. So to this day in Israel, you'll see people who will walk around and they have tassels that are tied under their garments. They do it because they are Orthodox. They do it because they're religious. I don't know if they go all the way back to here. Maybe they do. Maybe they go all the way back to Numbers and say, this is to remind us of the law, that when we see the tassels, we know I'm not supposed to go out and pick up sticks. Or, as God says, worse, the harlotry that is in your own heart. So those tassels were going to be a reminder. They were an outward reminder. You'd see somebody walking by, and you were supposed to remember the commandments of God. You put them on your own garment. So you'd walk down the street, and you'd see your tassels, and you would know, I'm supposed to remember the commandments of God. They were blue, probably, because they used blue to encase the Ark of the Covenant, the other furniture of the tabernacle, when they moved it from place to place. And in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments under the mercy seat. So they were blue. They became something of prideful significance. In other words, people tied bigger and bigger tassels on. People walked around without, they saw somebody without tassels. You don't have tassels on your robe, I have tassels on my robe. I really love Jesus, you don't love Jesus as much. You don't have tassels on your robe. In the 70s, it became a thing to find the biggest Bible you could carry. The bigger the Bible, the better. You know those Bibles that are meant for the table in front of your couch? Literally, people carried them around school. I remember being in high school, and people would bring the biggest Bible you possibly could as a sign that, and I got to admit, I carried a big Bible around when I was in high school. It wasn't that big, but it was a big Bible. Everybody knew that I had a Bible with me. It's kind of the way it was in those days. But everything can become that self-conscious, pharisaical, legalistic mindset. This turned into it. In the days of Jesus, they wore long tassels. They had big sleeves. They tried to impress people with the way that they looked. But God meant it to give them a reminder. God is saying, this poor guy went out and picked up sticks. Maybe if he saw a tassel on his way out, he wouldn't have died. He says in verse 41, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. To your God, I am the Lord your God. Now we have 15 minutes. Let's see if we can make it through 16. 16 is the sin of Korah. Korah challenges Moses. We've already seen Aaron and Miriam challenge Moses. Miriam is turned leprous for 7 days and sent outside of the camp. Poor Moses. He didn't really even ask for the job. He even tried to turn the job down. Do you remember? When he saw God in the burning bush, he said, God, I don't speak good. Use someone else. God says, you don't speak well, Moses. And I have given you your words, and I will put them in your mouth. And finally, God used Aaron because Moses was so reluctant. But God wanted to use Moses. Moses tried to quit. And then right away, the children of Israel, you remember, he goes, and the taskmasters make things harder for them. And the children of Israel right away say, why'd you come out here? Why are you doing this to us? They started to complain. Moses tried to quit several times. God, I'm done. Why am I leading these people out here in the wilderness? The first thing that he does is find a rebellion of the people. His brother and sisters rebel against him. And now his leadership rebels against him. There are so many problems with the congregation as they travel around in the wilderness, and Moses is their leader, that if it was a pastor that was as embattled as Moses is, that pastor would step down, or that pastor would be forced out. The people try to kill Moses at certain times. Moses is the greatest of all the prophets. Now, Korah, the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, now you remember that these are Levites, And the Kohathites were in charge of carrying the utensils and the furniture from the tabernacle. So the Kohathites had a great privilege. They would go into the tabernacle and they would break down the candlestick and they'd carry it. They'd break down the table of showbread, they'd carry it. They'd break down the table of incense, they'd carry it. They were used by God. So Korah was a son of Kohath, he's a Kohathite, the son of Levi, with Dothan and Abram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. So some of the sons of Reuben, who were not Levites, joined with these Levites, and they go up against Moses. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregations, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. This is a problem in leadership. This is leadership rising up against Moses. These are the men that are in charge. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much on yourself, for all the congregation is holy." Now, do you remember when Moses brought the 70 men forward and prayed for them? They prophesied, and there were some that weren't represented there, and they were in the camp, and they prophesied in the camp. You remember that Joshua came to Moses and said, "They're prophesying in the camp." And Moses said, "Are you zealous for me? Oh, that all men were prophets." Moses doesn't want the position. He's not holding on to power for the sake of holding on to power. Moses is there because God's called him. There are those like Korah who want the position. They see the position, they want it, but they haven't been called to it. The joy of ministry doesn't come in being in a position. The joy in ministry comes in fulfilling your call. What has God called you to do? Moses never even really enjoyed it. It says, "Every one of them and the Lord is among them." So that's what Korah said. God's among every one of them. Moses would have agreed and said, "I want that. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Moses hadn't exalted himself above the assembly of the Lord, but people saw Moses. He was the one who stood up in front of people. He was the one who talked in front of people. He was the personality of the wilderness wanderings. I don't know that that's really what you want, but that's who he was. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Someone said you could always recognize Moses because he was the one with the beat up face. Moses was humble. When he heard these guys attacking him and coming against him, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all the company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. The one who he chooses, he will cause to come near to him." Moses simply says, "Let's just show ourselves before the Lord and let the Lord choose. If he calls me, then I'll go. If he calls you, then you go." It's a good place for a leader to be, by the way. Not hanging on to position or power, but simply saying, "Lord, as long as you want me here, I'll be here. As long as you call me to do it, I'll do it. And if you move me on, then I'll move on. Do this, take censers." These censers would put incense in them and burn them. Censers represented prayer. "Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." So Korah comes to Moses and says, "You take too much on yourself," Moses exalting yourself. And Moses says, "Let's just take this all before the Lord. Let God decide, because you're taking too much on yourself." They'd been given a great position, but they shouldn't have been trying to usurp the position that God had given to Moses. Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, it is a small thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them." He says, "You guys think it's a small thing that you've been chosen by God to serve in the tabernacle? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all of your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And you are seeking the priesthood also? You also want Aaron's position? You want the priesthood? Therefore, you and all of your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron and your company against him, or that you complain against him?" And what is Aaron? Aaron Aaron is the high priest, but he's kind of messed up. God doesn't choose perfect people to use. You know why? Because there are none. You'll always be able to complain against somebody. You'll always be able to turn against. And Aaron is a perfect example of this. This is the guy who made a golden cow for them to worship. At a certain point, after all that God does, you wonder why he still uses Aaron. And Moses sent and called Dothan and Abram and the sons of Eliab and said to them, "We will now." They said to him, "We will not go up." So Moses just said, "Bring your censers. Let's go stand before the Lord. Let's see who God chooses." And they say, "No, we aren't going to go up. Who are you to tell us to go out and stand before the Lord? We're not going to do it." This is a bad decision on their part. Verse 13. "Is it a small thing that you have brought up us up out of the land?" Now, this is what they're saying to him. "We won't go up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey?" Do you notice that they called Egypt the land flowing with milk and honey? They called it a place of flesh pots before when they wanted meat. We remember the flesh pots, and we remember the onions and the garlic and the leeks. Now they say that Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us. Don't forget that Moses had been a prince in Egypt. And Moses laid that aside. The Bible says that he chose to suffer affliction with God's people rather than to enjoy sin for a season. Moses could have stayed in Egypt as a prince. He could have climbed his way towards the throne. Who knows where he would have been? But Moses was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so now they bring that back to him. "You keep trying to be a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey." Well, it wasn't Moses' fault. They refused to go in. "Nor given us inheritance, fields and vineyards. With you, will you put out our eyes of these men who will not come up?" You know, when you get in an argument with someone and they just start saying ridiculous things. So they say to Moses, "Are you going to come to our tents and put out our eyes if we don't go out to see you? What are you going to do?" "No, Moses isn't going to do anything." Then Moses was very angry. By the way, we find in several different places that Moses becomes very angry. Seems to be one of the problems that Moses had. I don't want to pick on him too much, because if you're in the midst of the situation, you might be very angry as well. "And said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them.'" Like, Moses needed to tell that to God. Moses says to the Lord, "I haven't took a donkey from them. I haven't hurt one of them. I haven't done anything. I'm not taking this stuff for myself," he says. "And Moses said to Korah, 'Tomorrow you and all the company be present before the Lord, that you and they, as well as Aaron, let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring the censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you, Aaron, and each with his censers.' So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korath gathered all the congregation together in the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." So now Moses just says, "Grab your incense burners. You think you want to be priests? And bring them. Let's light them. We'll see what happens." Now the glory of the Lord appears. We say, "Oh, Lord, show us your glory. Let your glory come down. Lord, I want to walk in your glory." As long as we have the forgiveness of the blood of the Lamb, the grace, the mercy that comes out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. God's righteous and just. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and saying, 'Separate yourself from among the congregation that I might consume them in a moment.'" Now that'll tell you where God stands now. "Moses and Aaron, get away from the people. I'm consuming them all right now. Not just these leaders that are rebelling, but all the people." "Then they fell on their faces," which was what Moses and Aaron did, "and said, 'O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?'" He's saying, don't treat all the people this way. But what Moses doesn't realize is that God knows all the people. He knows their hearts. They're standing behind Korah in this. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dothan, and Abram, or Abraham. Then Moses rose up and went to Dothan and Abram, and the elders of Israel followed him. So he tells them, go tell them to get away from them. Now think of the rebellion of Korah. Korah is so rebellious at this point that Moses is going to come and say to the rest of the people, get away from all of these men. And people start to run away from them. And they still don't repent. Rebellion seems to be something that gets down into our heart and is hard to walk away from. Someone begins to rebel against God. Someone begins to be angry with God. Someone begins to hate God. And even on their deathbed, they become angry and hateful and cursing of people all around them. They just, even at the very end, you would think you would come to the very end and you would hedge your bets. You think even if you didn't believe God or if you were angry with God or hated God for what he had done, you'd get to the very end of your life and you would say, let me just go ahead and call out upon the name of the Lord. Heaven's in play here. Let me see if I can get it. But there's something about the rebellious heart that it hardens itself against God. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But before God ever hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The danger of being rebellious against God is that you harden your heart against him and that God may firm up your decision. And then you harden your heart and God firms up your decision. You harden your heart and God firms up that decision. So that when it comes time to turn and say, this doesn't look good for me, you can't. When you soften your heart, I believe that God firms that decision up and softens it further. And when you soften your heart more, God softens your heart further. And when you soften your heart more, God softens it further. So to say, Lord, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Like the man who, the publican, the tax collector in Jesus' day, that beat his chest and wouldn't even look up to heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man left forgiven. Just soften your heart. Just take a point now to say, Lord, I'm sorry that I've been angry with you. I'm sorry that I got angry in my life with the way things went. Maybe it just didn't go the way you wanted it to go. Maybe there's some really hard times that came your way. You're just hard against God. If you don't take a point of breaking that rebellion, you will hang on to it no matter what. You'll hang on to it when people are running away from you. You'll stand there. Can you see Korath and these other guys standing there with all of their pride? And so, verse 26, so he spoke to the congregation and said, depart now from them. Verse 27, so they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dothan, and Abram. And Dothan and Abram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children, all their kids with them. They're bringing their family into this rebellion. We had read last week that the Bible said that if you break the law, there will be a curse from generation to generation, even to the third generation. That causes confusion for a lot of people. When you walk with God, you bless your children. When you don't walk with God, you end up not blessing your children or maybe even harming your children. So Moses said, by this you shall know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have sent you to do all of these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by a common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking these words, that the ground split under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households. Their wives and their children were hurt because of their rebellion. If you rebel against God, you are not standing alone. If you decide to live apart from God, then you're taking an opportunity you have to bless your children and all the men with Korah with all of their goods. I wonder if they had that defiant look until the very end. I wonder if they stood proud against God and Moses until the very end. So they and all of those who were with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed up over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all of Israel who were around them fled and cried. Then they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 of them who were offering censers. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the sons of Aaron and the priests, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away." So he swallows up these three and their families with Korah, and then a fire comes and consumes these 250 Reubenites who had censers that weren't priests, who should have never been burning these censers. And now he's told to go and pick them up because the censers are holy. It says, the censers of these men who sinned against their own souls. Notice their sin was against their own souls. They didn't have to perish in the fire. They didn't have to perish by being rebellious against God. They sinned against their own souls. "Let them be made in hammered plates to cover the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore, they are holy, and they shall be assigned to the children of Israel." So Eleazar and the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented with them, and hammered them as a covering of the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him and Moses. Throughout the years, there were those who wanted to become priests. King Uzziah wanted to be a priest and tried to offer incense in the altar, and God caused leprosy to come out upon him. We just want what God wants for us. We want what God wants for us, and we want to see the blessings of what God wants for us. Now, you think that the children of Israel at this point would just say, "Let's follow God by following Moses, who God has put into place." However, verse 41, "On the next day, all of the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.'" Now, Moses hadn't killed the people of the Lord. How did Moses open up the earth and swallow them up? How did the fire come from Moses to devour them? It was God who had done it. "Now it happened when the congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned towards the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered and the glory of the Lord appeared." And by now we know, uh-oh. You know, we read about the glory of the Lord appearing in the Old Testament, we think, oh yeah. But now we know, no, not good. "Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among the congregation. I will consume them in a moment, that they may,' and they fell on their faces." Which is what else would we expect Moses and Aaron to do at this point, right? God says, "Get away from them. I'm going to consume them." And they fall on their face. "So Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a censer and put a fire in it from the altar and put incense in it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun.' And Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So they put the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. And Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the plague had stopped." This becomes an example of the high priest being Jesus, the plague being sin, the plague going through the camp. And when Aaron got with his incense the prayers of the Messiah, Aaron representing the high priest and Jesus being the high priest, stood in the way, the plague was stopped. The only way for the plague to be stopped was for the high priest to go with the incense burner to stop the plagues. These are just a couple of heavy chapters. There's just no denying it. Again, we come to the point where we say, I'm so glad that I'm following the Lord today, and the last thing that I want to do is try to return to the law. I don't want to lift the law up to be anything that the law is not. The law is simply there to show us our sin, so that we come to the Savior and find the grace and mercy that allows us to be faithful today. Another great part of walking with Christ is that he changes us. He gives us a new heart. He gives us his heart. We want to know him. We want to be like him. We want to become like him. We want to have a love for the people that he has, a heart for them, so that we can really be changed and be those who he wants us to be.